Well, a happy Valentine's Day to everyone. John Hanke spoke last week on Super Bowl Sunday and was kind of lamenting the fact he wasn't quite sure how to tie the Super Bowl into his sermon. He thought of something perhaps involving some of our football players, a Greg Dunkerton or a Dave Curtin. I was thinking kind of the same thing for Valentine's Day. How do you really kind of tie that in? And so I have up here, if any football players, if Greg's going to come forward, I have some wings and some little bow and arrow. No, we won't go there. We'll make Greg come up and put that stuff on. But so I don't really have a good tie into Valentine's Day, but we'll go ahead with the sermon. In this responsive reading, there was a question that Jesus asked his disciples. And the question was, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? What Jesus is asking is, who do people perceive that I am? That's the question he's really asking, right? Perception is kind of an interesting thing. When I was in graduate school a long time ago, I had a roommate who was from Japan and had the opportunity to visit him in Japan after I was in Malaysia. One of the things we did was to go to an exhibit in Tokyo. And this exhibit was all about Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And it had pictures of just showing the landscape, showing the people. And really, it was just devastating to see what we had done with nuclear bombs. And as I'm looking at these pictures, it suddenly clicks in my mind. I'm in Tokyo looking at these pictures of how we as Americans bombed their cities with atomic bombs. I started to get a little nervous, you know, and kind of look around. Is anyone kind of staring at me? Are they still a little angry maybe from a few years ago? And no one was. So afterwards, I asked my roommate about it. He said, oh, no, we're not still mad at America. That's not anything about it. The reason we had that exhibit was to show how awful war is and instead how much we want peace. And that was the purpose of the exhibit. That was the Japanese perception of what had happened. A couple days later, we were in his hometown. And I went to this festival called the Bon Festival. It's this kind of Buddhist festival. And the idea, I guess, is that your ancestors' spirits have come to visit you for the past week. And then one of the things they did was they put candles in little boats and they put them in the river and they floated them down the river and out of the city. And the idea, I guess, basically, the Japanese had this perception of the spirit world, that it was inhabited by your ancestors' spirits, and it was nice to have them around for a week. But after a week, it was kind of also nice for those spirits to keep on moving out of town. And that was the Japanese perception of the spirit world. There was one, and it was inhabited by the ancestor spirit. If I had asked my roommate directly the question, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you perceive Jesus is? The answer he would have given me is he was a good teacher. Because he and I had had a variety of different talks, and we had talked about that. He would have said he's a good teacher. Well, before I went on this summer mission trip to Malaysia, initially I was told I was going to a country called Mali. And all I knew about Mali was that it was in Africa. But at the time, I had this stack of prayer cards, one for each country. And so I went back to my prayer cards, I pulled out Mali, and I read about it. And as I'm reading about it, I'm thinking, you know what would be great? If I had two prayer cards, because then I could put one in my wallet and carry it around with me and think about this trip and pray about it. And that would be really great if I had two. About a week later, I got another notice in the mail. And it said, oops, not going to Mali, you're going to Malaysia. So I ran back to my room, dug up my prayer cards. And wouldn't you know it, one prayer card from Malaysia, two prayer cards from Malaysia. Exactly what I had hoped for. So I talked to my roommate. And to my surprise, because we'd had conversations about who Jesus was, he agreed with me that this was not a coincidence. This was a supernatural, a spiritual event that this happened with these two Malaysia cards. But as soon as I tried to relate that to Jesus and answered prayer in the Bible, he couldn't understand. It was beyond him. His experience with spiritual things had to do with that ancestor-filled spirit world that maybe they could pull some tricks in his mind. But he couldn't relate it to Jesus of the Bible. To him, Jesus was just a good teacher. That brings us back to this question that Jesus had asked his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Do you remember in the responsive reading? Their response was, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Do you know what these people all have in common? They were all dead. Even John the Baptist had recently been beheaded by King Herod. The Jews knew that Jesus was more than just a man. They recognized that because of all the things he had done. But they still didn't know what to make of him. They weren't sure. The only thing they could picture was, well, maybe he's one of the great prophets of old, come back to life, and he's got this message for us. They knew he was more than a man, but they couldn't quite make heads or tails of who he really was. So who was Jesus? Who do people say that he is? What did Jesus say about himself? How about that? Turn, if you would, in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62. And the situation here is that Jesus has been just captured by the Roman soldiers, and now he's standing in front of a Jewish courtroom. He's on trial, basically, at this point. And different people are bringing accusations against him, and they're accusing him, false accusations against Jesus. Verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." In a Jewish courtroom, under oath in front of the high priest, is there any way Jesus could have said anything at all but the absolute perfect truth? Right? Only the truth. So how did Jesus answer him? Verse 64, "Yes, it is as you say, I am the Christ, the Son of God." Under oath. That's how Jesus answered him. That's who he said he was. So Peter had declared that Jesus was the Christ. The people weren't really sure who he was. They thought maybe he was a great prophet of old. But Jesus himself said, "I am the Christ, the Son of God." Okay, right? Except for kind of two things here. First thing is, what did Jesus really mean when he said he was the Christ? We use that a lot. Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. But what does that really mean, the Christ? The second thing is, if Jesus is the Christ, why didn't the Jewish people recognize him as the Christ? So those are two things we want to look at. First, who or what is the Christ? Many of us know that the word Christ is a Greek word. And it's the same as a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that means the exact same thing is Messiah. And they both mean the Anointed One. The Anointed One. In the Old Testament, different people were anointed with oil. They were anointed with oil when they first began to serve. They first began to do something. It was either a king or a priest. And they'd be anointed with oil. The oil was symbolic of God's Spirit being poured onto them. And that anointed with oil symbolized a couple things. First, it symbolized that they'd been chosen by God. Second, it symbolized that they'd been consecrated or set apart to do a particular job for God, either to be a king or to be a priest. The third thing that anointing with oil symbolized was, as I said, that oil was God's Spirit. It symbolized an empowering by God's Spirit to empower them to accomplish that task for God. So three things for someone who was anointed with oil and was at the beginning of their service. But you notice here it doesn't just say, Peter doesn't declare that Jesus, "Well, you're an anointed person." He says, "You are the anointed one. You are the Christ." So what is different about an anointed person and the anointed person, the Messiah, the Christ? Where does that come from? If you look back into the Old Testament, we'll get some ideas, because the idea of the Messiah is an Old Testament idea. It's an idea coming from the Jewish writings. So look first at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. This is a prophecy, and it's an angel at this point speaking to Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 25. The angel tells Daniel this, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. All right, do you understand what's happening here? From the issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, at this point, Jerusalem has been laid to waste. Daniel himself is in exile. He's not even in Israel. So from the time that the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened from King Cyrus, a Persian king, from that time, there's a set time frame that the angel defines and says, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. So there's a specific anointed one who's going to be a ruler. That's the meaning of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. There's also other verses. There's one in Micah. It doesn't refer to an anointed one, but it refers to the Messiah, and it refers to him again as a ruler. So there's this idea that this anointed one, we anoint a king, so it makes sense that he is a ruler. And this is a very specific person who's going to come at a very specific time prophesied in the book of Daniel. Now, there's another type of passage that talks about anointing. So I want to turn to that one also. That passage is in Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. It says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." You notice here, the anointed one here is anointed directly by God himself, doesn't he? Isn't he? "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To rule?" Not in this passage. In this passage, it refers to him as to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, walked into the synagogue one morning and sat down. And with him in the synagogue is his mother Mary, Joseph, his brother James, his other brothers and sisters. There's his friends that he grew up with, the parents of those friends. He was a carpenter, so maybe people he bought wood from or other people he sold things to were there. They were all there. This is his hometown. And Jesus asked for a scroll to be given to him. The scroll was given to him, and he read this verse. And then he told them all, "Today, this verse has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today. What is Jesus telling him? He's telling him that he is the anointed one. But is he claiming to be that ruler from Daniel? No. He's referring to his commission from God, the role, the task he was given as the anointed one by God, being chosen by him, as to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. So Jesus claimed to be the anointed one, the Messiah. For at least one person there, that should not have been a surprise. And that's his mother Mary. Because when she was pregnant with Jesus, an angel appeared to her. And the angel told her that Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. And that he would rule over the house of Jacob forever. In other words, he would be the ruler and he would be the Son of the Most High. Which sounds just like he would be the Christ, the Son of God. He would be the Messiah. There's another time in Jesus' ministry where his messiahship was announced. Look, if you would, back over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 2. This is relating now to John the Baptist, but it's before he's been beheaded. Matthew 11 verse 2. "When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples," that's John's disciples, "to ask him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the one that was prophesied in Daniel, who was to come at this very specific time, or should we expect someone else?'" So how did Jesus answer these disciples that had come from John? Verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 61:1, doesn't it? Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the Messiah, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus answers in the words of Isaiah 61:1 again. This is how Jesus defined who or what the Messiah is. He is the one who has come to preach good news to the poor, to free those who are oppressed, to release those who are imprisoned. That's how Jesus defined who the Messiah is, who the Christ is. That's how Peter declared him, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So if this answers our first question of who or what the Messiah is, the next question is, the next question is, why did the Jews not grasp that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ? Why did they miss that? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. Paul says, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Why did the Jewish people, not recognize Jesus? Paul said that the Jews demand miraculous signs. That's what they wanted to see. And they demanded him, and demanded him, and demanded him, and demanded him. Even though Jesus did them, they kept demanding him. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12 and look for an example of this. Matthew 12, verse 22. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" This wasn't really a miracle. He could only do this thing with demons if he was demon-possessed himself. This isn't a good sign. And that's what happened. Sign after sign, the people would see it and want more. See it and want more. Look at verse 38. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" Hadn't they just seen? Hadn't they just heard? "Teacher, we want to see another miraculous sign from you." So Jesus answers in verse 39. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Did Jesus stop doing miracles? No, he kept doing miracles. So what is Jesus talking about here when he says that no other signs be given? Jesus is telling these Pharisees who wouldn't believe, despite seeing these miraculous signs, what was really going to happen. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, was going to do what? Rule? No. He was going to be crucified, die, be buried for 3 days and three nights like Jonah, and be raised to life again. That was who the Messiah really was. Paul expressed it the same way. Paul said, "The Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ, the Messiah, what? Ruling? No. Crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't get past it. And foolishness to the Gentiles. Gentiles who look for wisdom, who don't see anything wise in a man dying. But what Jesus is telling them is that the wisdom there is that he went to the cross. For what purpose? To take our sins on him. He was perfect, but he took our sins on him because the only way to prevent us from dying in our sins and living that way in all of eternity is for Jesus, the Messiah, to come, to die, to be raised to life by God, and to put all our sins far, far away, because in his love, he loved us so much, he put them far, far away, that as Messiah, as Christ, he has done this for us. The problem was, the Jews didn't pay attention to all these healing miracles. As I said, they kept looking for miracle after miracle. The problem was, they kept looking for who? For this Messiah who was going to come and rule. They kept looking for this Messiah who was going to come in and kick those Romans out of Israel, right? set up his capital in Jerusalem and start conquering and conquering. He was going to be like King David and just expand the territory. That's what the Jews were looking for. They're looking for this ruler who was going to be a physical ruler. And they didn't understand that Jesus came, his God-given role as Messiah was to be a spiritual ruler, to rule over a spiritual kingdom. Jesus explained it this way. If you turn over to Luke chapter 17, the way he explained the kingdom that he was king over. Luke 17 and verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Because the kingdom of God is where? It's maybe in between the border of the United States and Canada, as this little nation called the kingdom of God? No. The kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. It resides, because God is spirit, and resides in our hearts. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we accept him as our Messiah, he comes into our hearts. It's a spiritual thing. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to visit Jesus at night. And Jesus told this Pharisee that no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can see that kingdom that Jesus is ruler over unless he is born again. And that went right over Nicodemus' head. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man who's fully grown go back into his mother's womb? How can that happen?" So Jesus tried to explain a little bit more. And Jesus told this Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and born of the Spirit. Born of water means physically born once. Born of the Spirit means born again of the Spirit, the spiritual birth, the spiritual kingdom that Jesus is talking about. This is why the Jews did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. They were looking for him to come and rule over a physical kingdom, and Jesus came to bring a spiritual kingdom. In Isaiah 61:1 kingdom, a kingdom where he would preach the good news to the poor. The good news of what? The good news that the Messiah came and was crucified for their sins. The good news that they don't have to live in their sins any longer. The good news is that there's salvation. So, if Jesus is this Messiah, if he is the anointed one, the Christ, as Peter declared him to be, what does that mean for us as Christians? How do we relate to that? What can we gain out of that? How do we behave? What does it mean if that's the case? Something I had never thought about until I started to prepare the study. Why aren't we called Jesusians? Why are we called Christians? I'd never really thought about that before. Why aren't we called followers of Jesus? Kind of an interesting thought, right? The thing about it is, what does Christ mean? The word Christ, the anointed one, the ruler, the king. We are followers of the Messiah. Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah. That's who we follow. Jesus is the name of a man. The name means Savior, and there's certainly a lot of meaning there. But we don't follow a man. We follow the Messiah. The thing about it, though, is that if we are going to follow a Messiah, if we're going to follow a ruler, if we're going to follow a king, an anointed one, that changes things, doesn't it? Because, see, now, think about it. In our world, in our America, we have a democratically elected government, right? So everyone gets to vote. And you can vote for whoever you want to. And what happens if you vote for someone, but they don't get elected? Well, you can write a letter to the editor and you can say different things and try and change people's opinions so that the next vote that comes along, maybe people will vote more the way you're thinking. That's the way that we see the world. That's the way we see government. But kings are different. We don't really have a good king analogy in our mindset and what we've grown up with to realize. But kings have absolute total authority. Do you think the king is going to let that letter to the editor go unnoticed when you start complaining about him as a king? No, he's going to notice, and you might have to do a little time or something like that because he won't like it. A king has absolute authority. So that's the difference. If we are going to be Christians, if we're going to be Christ followers, then we are going to be subjects of the king. subjects of the Anointed One, subjects of the ruler, subjects of Christ. So let's return now to this passage in Matthew, where Peter first declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let's keep reading a little further in the passage and see from that what we can learn about how we should be subjects of this king. What does this king tell us? So Matthew chapter 16, and let's read down to verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So what is he telling them here? He's telling them here, the disciples, this is the good news. The good news that the Messiah has come, but he's come to die for your sins. So that's the good news. In verse 22, it goes on, it talks about Peter. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus had to correct Peter and tell him, no, this is what must happen. The Messiah must die. Peter still hadn't fully grasped that concept. Jesus continues then in verse 24, and this is the part I'd like to look at. In verse 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus gives us three requirements here if we are going to accept him as our king. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, there's three requirements for every Christian. Deny themselves, take up our cross, follow him. Three things. So let's look at each of them. First of one, deny ourselves. What does that mean? Rene Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. So should a Christian say, I think, therefore I am not? Does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense. Deny ourselves. Does that mean we go find a cave somewhere, deny everything around us, have no possessions, just eat whatever we can find? Is that the way we deny ourselves? No, that doesn't make much sense either. What does it mean here to deny ourselves? Think about it this way. In the context here, we're talking about Jesus as king and ourselves as subject. Before you became a Christian, what were you? You were in charge of yourself. You were king of your own life. Now that you have accepted Jesus as your king, who's king now? Jesus. Who is not king now? Us. We must deny that we are kings. We must deny that we are in charge of our own lives. We must deny ourselves in this way. That's what it means to deny ourselves, deny that we're in charge anymore. Not to deny ourselves and go off and live somewhere in the desert. How can we better understand what it means to deny ourselves? I think about it this way. I think about a family. You have parents and you have kids. And what will happen in that family is that the parents will sometimes not do certain things, give up certain things, not go somewhere, not spend certain money. And instead, they'll use that and do those things to help out their kids. They want to help their kids get ahead. Do you understand that? What is the parent doing? They're denying themselves certain things to help their kid get ahead. It's the same way for us. When we deny ourselves, we're not denying that we exist. We're not denying anything like that. We're instead denying that we're in charge. We're saying, Lord, you're in charge. You come first. The first thing I'm going to do is give things back to you, put things back in the right perspective. Just like a parent would deny themselves in favor of their kids, we also need to deny ourselves in favor of Jesus and recognize that he is the king and that we need to serve him. You may be thinking it doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Denying ourselves probably isn't the favorite thing for everyone here, right? We kind of like ourselves. We used to be king before we were Christians, and we kind of enjoy that feeling of being king and being in charge of our lives. It doesn't sound like much fun, but Jesus fortunately has made us a promise. In the verse here, it said, anyone who would come after me must deny himself. Jesus also said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So along with the idea of denying ourselves, Jesus has given us a promise that we can take hold of. And the promise is that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So even though it might seem like giving up a lot to deny ourselves, in Jesus we realize it's not so bad. For Jesus has promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It won't be so hard to do once we realize and once we start to put Jesus first, to put Jesus first, put Jesus first. It really won't be so hard because that Jesus has promised his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The second thing, the second requirement that Jesus gave us is to take up our cross. Now, does that mean? Doesn't mean taking up our physical cross again here. It's nothing like that. It means, though, that while Jesus' burden is easy, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light, it doesn't mean that our life will be without some suffering. Because that cross is a symbol of the suffering that Jesus went through, the persecution that he endured. Jesus did that in obedience to his Father, and as we do things in obedience to Jesus as our King, we will find that we may have to suffer some to be obedient to Jesus. There may be people who persecute us. There may be people who don't like us or turn us away. All of these things, though, the point that Jesus is making in saying that we must take up our cross is he's making the point that all these things are physical sufferings in this physical world. Because look at the next couple verses here, in verses 25 and 26. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. In other words, whoever wants to save his life physically, you're in persecution, your life is in danger. If you try and save your life from that situation under persecution, what usually means is that someone is getting to you and saying, you have to deny that you're a Christian and I'll let you live. That's the type of persecution he's talking about. Deny you're a Christian, you'll live. And Jesus is saying that whoever wants to save his life in that situation is going to lose it. Not lose his life physically, because that's the whole point of what the persecutor was just saying, but he will lose it spiritually. Jesus is showing a difference here between the physical and the spiritual. He goes on to say, whoever loses his life physically, dies for Jesus under persecution, for me, will find it. How can he find it if he's lost his life? Well, he's finding it spiritually. Jesus is talking about the physical and the spiritual. And he goes on in verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We have this kind of choice. We can live our lives to gain wealth. We can live our lives for the physical thing of this world. We can gain fame. We can gain popularity. We can gain all these things that are physical things. For how long? How long is our lifespan? It could vary, different lifespans, probably not much more than 100 years. Only a few people get past 100 years. And what is that physical lifespan compared to all of eternity that we'll have to spend, that spiritual eternity? What is that lifespan? Fortunately, Jesus has also given us another promise here to help us with the idea of the suffering. And the promise is given in verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. He will reward each person according to what he's done. Is Jesus talking about the person who's become the wealthiest person in the world? He's going to reward that person? No. He's talking about the person who has put aside all those physical things of this earth and instead has sought after and tried to go after the spiritual things. So Jesus is promising a reward. We may think that if we leave this life, if we die penniless, we die without friends, that we're poor. And Jesus is saying no, because you'll be rewarded for everything that you've done for me. You'll be rewarded for all of eternity, rewarded in heaven. The last thing that we need to do, the last requirement that Jesus gave, is simple. Follow him, right? Simple. How many of us here would say that it's simple to follow Jesus every day, every minute, every hour, without making a mistake? Is that simple? It isn't simple, is it? In fact, in the time of Jesus, many people would come up to him and they'd say, Lord, I want to follow you. And then Jesus would tell them something. One example was a person who came up to Jesus and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but I have to go take care of my parents. I have to go bury my father and mother. And Jesus said, no one is fit to serve who's in that position because they want to leave. They're not willing to take the time. They're not willing to deny themselves. They're not willing to start by serving me. They're not willing to follow me as I ought to be followed. The problem is many people want to follow, but we have that things of the world. We have our parents to take care of. We have our money we need to get. We have all these things we want to grab hold of in that physical world, and we're not quite willing then to follow Jesus spiritually as we ought to. When we need to follow him, it means letting go of that physical world, letting go of those things. It means just the first two things above, denying ourselves, taking up our cross. Those two things, if we can do those two things, we can follow him. The last requirement here is all about the difference between just saying that we will follow him as our king and actually following him and being obedient to him as our king. Just like to close with a quote from a missionary named Jim Elliot. You may have heard the quote before. Jim Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador, and he was a missionary to the various different tribes down there. And when he was down there, he went to one tribe that was not very friendly. It was actually rather dangerous, and he ended up being murdered. He was martyred by this tribe. But long before that, he'd written this phrase. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep. We can't bring anything from this life into eternal life. Who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. He is no fool. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we recognize you as our sovereign King, as our Messiah, as our Christ, our anointed one, the one we serve. Lord God, we are challenged as we think of these things and the difficulty of them to deny ourselves when all our life, until we became a Christian, all we wanted to do was satisfy ourselves. To take up our cross and potentially suffer for you when all of our life we try and avoid suffering and find pleasure. And to follow you every step, every minute, every second of every day. And the difficulty we have, the times we stumble doing that. Lord, we think of this challenge, and yet we're reminded also of your promises, and we thank you for them, that your yoke is easy, your burden is light, and that we will be storing up for ourselves rewards in heaven, spiritual rewards. Lord, we thank you for the comfort you bring to encourage us, to challenge us, to serve you and follow you faithfully with all of our heart. We pray for each one here that each one might do this, to serve you faithfully, follow you faithfully with all of their heart. We ask you might send us out in your grace and in your blessing this week to accomplish your task and, for that matter, to tell others the good news that the Messiah has come and he has died for our sins to save us. We pray for this now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has died for us. In his name, amen.